Now, the first part of our study today will have to do with some of these definitions that I passed out, so you'll know the direction I'm going to go in this study. Now, one of the things that we're going to be able to derive from this study today, when you look at authority as it is from God to us, that God himself has absolute universal authority. Once we recognize that, and the authority that God recognizes and has always recognized, it's going to make the interpretation of certain passages of Scripture much easier to understand. At least it has for me. Government and authority go hand in hand. And without authority and without government, we're going to have chaos. Countries that do not recognize any form of government, then they are in a situation called anarchy. Now, if you will notice on the syllabus that was handed out, those definitions of words, and I only have a few of them that were handed out, here is the way that the word authority and the word anarchy is going to be used today. The power or right to give commands, and this is from Webster, enforce obedience, take action, or make decisions, jurisdiction. Now, a little league ball team in an area where they're organized in a little league situation, there are rules and regulations governing little league baseball. And they'll have rules that a committee has come up with, and they will say in the rules to effect that there's going to be a manager of each team. The manager has certain responsibilities. Now, because of the way that that's organized, then certain ones are given certain authorities, and that's delegated from the committee that chooses to make the rules for that particular organization. Now, they have the authority. A manager in a little league baseball of a little big league baseball team has authority to do certain things, limited according to the regulations of that organization. The same thing with PTA in school, Parent and Teachers Association. There's somebody that's set up or designated to have the authority to preside over their meetings. That, of course, authority is limited, but in order for that situation and others like them that's mentioned, I mentioned two examples, you would have chaos and confusion and disorder. God is not the author of confusion in any area that has anything to do with. God is not responsible for confusion. Anything that God has anything to do with is perfectly united. It's perfect cohesion. Or you look at the planetary system, whether you look at plant life, animal life, anything along this line, anything that is not really controlled of itself but controlled by God's power is perfectly united. God is not the author of confusion but of peace in everything that has anything to do. Now, anarchy is the second thing. I've already introduced that. That is the total lack of government. The complete absence of government and law, political disorder and violence, hence disorder in any sphere of activity. Now, a case in point of this, an illustration of the complete lack of government, was back in the time between Joshua and the elders and before Judges came on the scene. If you recall, and if in the study of Judges, if you recall, the book itself is not in chronological order, and some of the events in the last part of Judges actually probably occurred during the first phase of Judges itself, as it's revealed. So when you go to the last part of Judges, there are some very interesting situations that develop. Now remember, I've already prefaced it by saying that there is a period of time when Israel didn't have judges, and they didn't have anybody preside over the affairs of that nation. What occurred is anarchy. And here is the situation that I want you to think about today, and this is a case in point of where there wasn't any government at all, at least anything to keep the people in line, any sort of thing like that. In Judges, the 17th chapter, the first example in verse 5 was Micah and Micah's shrine. Micah was a man who was a Hebrew person. And you can see that here is a person that set up an idol in his own home. He chose a priest to occupy the position of priest. He chose a person to occupy the position of a priest in his own home, in clear violation of God's will. And here is how it reads. Now, this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols, and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, and it seems the writer of Judges is embarrassed of the total disregard and lack of respect for God's choices. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Now, if you will notice, in Judges, the 18th chapter, verse 1, the writer says, in those days, Israel had no king. If you were notice a little bit further, in Judges, the 19th chapter, and verse 1, it starts out telling about the Levite and his concubine and the atrocities that developed therefrom. If you recall, this concubine was unfaithful to her husband or her master, and so he took her home. He sent her home, but he went to get her. And when he returned to his own home, they were going through an area where they thought they were safe. But she was raped. Some wicked men raped her many times through the night and left her on, and she returned to the home, and on the threshold there on the doorstep, she lay till morning, and that's where they found her, and she died apparently there or on the way home, and then her husband cut her up into 12 different parts and sent her to all areas of Israel. And so the writer of Judges says, in those days Israel had no king. They had no leadership. And that was noteworthy. And the last verse of Judges reads this way from the NIV translation. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And when that happens, you have chaos, confusion, and every kind of a situation that would be horrible as far as people being united and with one purpose and one focus. So that's anarchy, the absence of authority. We have now given a couple of examples from Judges. Now, before I leave Judges, I want to point this out. Adam Clark says a judge there was actually more like a king. As a matter of fact, NIV translation renders it more in that sense. King, sometimes, he says of judges, and I'm quoting Clark, king sometimes taken for a supreme governor, judge, magistrate, or ruler of any kind. So don't think of the judges back yonder as men who occupied the position of a judge in a public court or something like that, because they didn't occupy that particular position at all. That's not what it means. Now, the opposite of anarchy is too much government. Totalitarianism. Too much government. Now, I don't think that you'll find that in the definition of words, but that is a form of government in which the state claims control of all the activities of the people, according to World Book Encyclopedia. A totalitarian society is a communistic forms of government, such as Russia, China, those countries around the world that have this form of government. They have too much government, and the people have very little of any say in the government itself, and the government many times is not for the people, but for that select group. A case in point of too much government, a person assuming too much government in the Church of Diotrephes, which we've heard so much about so many times in John and John 3. Now, there is extremes. One, no government at all, and the other extreme. Now, kinds of government that we want to now discuss, kinds of government, types of government. I thought it was rather interesting whenever I researched this a little bit. The Greek philosopher Aristotle is figured to be, or thought to be, or called the father of political science. Now, he names three different groups, and then I believe probably this is correct, that around the world there look at governments and study governments, and they'll fall into three basic types or categories. There's a monarchy, and that's ruled by one person. Aristocracy, it's ruled by a few persons. And a democracy or a republic, that's ruled by many persons. And this type of rule, according to Aristotle, these all are good forms of government, no matter how they're fashioned or how they're structured. He described a monarchy and an aristocracy, the government of many, as governments by men of superior character and intelligence. Now, monarchy and aristocracy is the best forms of government, according to him, that can have that can be, and they all are good forms of government. Now, a democracy is defined to mean, it's not in the definition of words, means ruled by the people. It may refer to a form of government or to a way of life. Now, in your notes, the most likely one there to correspond to a democracy is a republic, and that's number six. Now, listen to what a corrupt rule would be like. Corrupt forms of government. Now, they also are, in some instances, divine in the definition of words. Rule only for the benefit of those in authority. Now, an aristocracy, monarchy, republic, or democracy, when these forms of government rule in view of the people, they're good forms of government, no matter what they are. But a corrupted form of any one of them, then it is a bad form of government, because they don't have in view the people, they have in view themselves. Now, here's what Aristotle said. If a government ruled only for the benefit of those in authority, not for the good of all, it was called corrupt. Tyranny is a form of government. Tyranny is a corrupt monarchy. Oligarchy is a corrupt aristocracy. And that, you notice, they are defined in the notes. Tyranny of the majority, which is not a defined definition of words, but tyranny of the majority is a corrupt democracy. That's where a group of people, and generally the poor sort, they gather together, they band together against a democratic rule, and they overthrow it. And that is called tyranny of the majority. It's called a corrupt democracy. So you see, what I'm saying is that there are really three basic forms of government that really are in the best interest of people. Now, the abuse of authority, if you'll notice, I have it in the notes there, is a tyrant. And a tyrant is an absolute ruler, especially one who seizes sovereignty illegally, usurper, and number two, a cruel oppressor, ruler, despotic. Now, a despotism, if you've ever studied like books, Protestant Veil by Moores, Moores takes position, since Christ died on the cross, despotism ended. He, that's the stone that was cut out, you know, without hands, he simply took that giant man and he hit him in the feet and he broke asunder that giant man. And when that giant man crumbled, that was the Roman Empire, and that was the last despotic government that existed, and never will there ever be a government that controls the entire world again. That's despotism. If you ever read that in studying prophecy, that is what it means. But I've got to hasten on. Now, a tyrant is a person who usurps authority that he really doesn't have. And that authority he assumes to himself, and he cares nothing about the people and whom he's governing. Whenever that is the case, in the church or out of the church, it is abuse of authority. Now, next thing that we want to notice is the elements that constitute a kingdom or state. Now, this is a very vital point to our study today. First, we've all heard that there are generally four things that make a kingdom, but actually there are five. We've heard before that it takes a king, subjects, law, and a territory. It's true. All these things are necessary. But before, and this generally speaking, but there are a few exceptions to this. Most every kingdom, every state, every country around the world has a constitution. Now, what a constitution does in forming a state, I'm quoting now Adam Clark, a Christian system, in forming a state, essential elements are people and country. Before you can ever have government, you've got to have people, you've got to have a country. In other words, you've got to have territory. The people make a constitution. Here's what happens now. You've got people, you've got a country. The people make a constitution. It's like a little league baseball team. The people get together and they make a constitution. They make a constitution and thus make a president or king. Citizens then, when they decide it's going to be a monarchy, they decide, we want a king. We want one person ruling over us. When they decide that, then they become subjects. Those citizens decide the form of government that they want. That is spelled out in the Constitution. The people make a constitution and thus make a president. Citizens are subjects. And everything else belongs to the state. So the king, this monarchy, spelled out the Constitution, the kind of government that these citizens, these people want. But once that government comes into existence, they're subject. The law goes for the good of all. That's what happens. And that is the way that kingdoms, the states, the governments are formed in all of it. That's the way communist China, communist Russia, and all of those, their governments were formed, whether we agree with it or not. That's the way they came into existence. The same of this country. Now I want to talk a little bit about civil government. That's the first thing. Other than the top category up here, absolute authority belongs to God. Now I'm not going to develop that now. I'm just trusting that you will all accept the fact that God, by virtue of creation of the whole world, it belongs to him an absolute authority. I think I can even prove that in establishing civil authority. Absolute authority belongs to God. And that all other authority, as far as we're concerned, here and in the church, is delegated. Absolute authority belongs to God. Now, Governor Faubus, the ex-governor of Arkansas, years ago, wrote a book on about political science, but in it he talks about authority. It's a lot about authority, and he says authority corrupts. And absolute authority absolutely corrupts. Now that's true, basically true of human beings, because of the nature of human beings. But God is not a God is a spirit being that absolutely cannot think evil. He does not know evil. He's incapable of evil. God, the God of the universe, is a God of love. And so, God is the absolute ruler of the universe, and we must remember at all times, he's not a tyrant, but he's a God of love. And everything he does is motivated from that premise. Now, let's look at civil government. We've had studies here on civil government. Matter of fact, I gave one of the studies one time on civil government and final war. But Romans the 13th chapter, verse 1 through 6, 1st through the 2nd chapter, 13 through 14, are scriptures we're going to cite. Now I'm going to read Romans chapter 13, 1 and 2 from the Amplified New Testament. What the Amplified New Testament is a glorified commentary, but I haven't agreed with the comments of this particular translation. Let every person be loyally subject to the governing civil authority. Loyally subject to civil authority. For there is no authority except from God. See, it's delegated from God. He has absolute authority and by his permission, his sanction, and those that exist do so by God's appointment. Therefore, he who resists and sets himself up against the authorities resists what God has appointed and arranged in divine order. Divine order. And those who resist will bring down judgment upon themselves, receiving the penalty to them. Now, I think that that is very well, very well translated and very well commented on by the Amplified translators. And so authority comes, as far as civil government, down from God. But let us look at it now, the broad scope of it, for a little bit. Out of the Old Testament, in the Constitution of the Old Testament, the way it was constituted, they have a, they had a civil government function incorporated in the law. In other words, it spelled out the civil aspects of the government of those people, and it was enforced by law. But whenever the New Testament came, that was all abolished, abrogated. It was done away with. And so the civil enforcement that belonged to the kingdom of God in the Old Testament no longer was in place. And so what God did, there was a transition that took place. He left it in the hands of civil government to correct moral deficiencies and to reign in this particular area that used to be the responsibility of his kingdom. And so civil government then takes upon itself a very important function in our lives. And it must be understood that it does. And there are certain obligations and certain relationships which we sustain to the state. It doesn't matter what form of government that we live under, whether it be a monarchy or a republic. In our case, it is a republic. But it doesn't matter whether we live in communist China, Russia, or whatever kind of form of government it is around the world, we would, if we lived in those countries, be subject to those people, that form of government, equally to any other place. And so, what does Romans 13 teach? We're to be subject and to obey civil authority, civil government. And if we don't, we violate God's law. When I gave it in Tulsa, one person asked me if we violated the principles of civil government. Doesn't violate God's will? Did we sin? I say we sin. I mean, God just simply comes right out very clearly and specifies that that is the case. Now let us look at 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 13 to verse 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. It's pretty hard to get around that when they take an Einstein to figure out a way around that. And now notice Titus, the third chapter, verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Why? To slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. And the reason why, that really we're to be subject to those authorities, not only for our own good, but for our own reputation. That we might be effective instruments in the hands of God and converted into Christ. Now, as far as rule, subject, and obey, being subject to and obey, those three things, they're all on the syllabus. But they're in common with all these areas. All these areas, civil authority has rule, we're to be subject to them, and we're to obey. The same true of congressional authority and parental authority. But when we come down the line, we're not as close, I'm not as close to the president of this country. I know him, but I don't know him personally, as I am to an elder of the congregation that I might be a part of. You people that are members regardless, this congregation here, are close to your efforts, and you're to know them. There's that same obedience is true in every area, but when you get right down and narrow these areas down closest to us, it takes on a little different slant of meaning. But there are things in common in all of these areas, and I don't know if I'll get that. I just wanted to mention that that's the case. But I must hasten on, and I don't really know where I'm at on the time. I don't know when I'm even supposed to stop, so when is it I'm scheme of things that God delights in. What form of government that exists, that when you look at that plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, and all those things that actually depend on God totally for their existence and their rule, you know, and order with them, what form of government exists in those areas? And what form of government existed before Christianity? God has always, and there's reasons for it, chosen a monarchy type of government in all this case. A monarchy, in the Christian system, Alexander Campbell says, a monarchy is the only form of government, however, which nature recognizes. It was first, and it'll be the last. When we all go up to heaven, when we make it to heaven, and we make it there, we will be serving under a monarchy. It was the first, like Campbell says, and it'll be the last. There's some things in between, though, we want to notice. Now, we're in the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven, which the church is a part of, is a temporal kingdom. We must always recognize the church of Jesus Christ temple kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35, it will be given back to the Father at the end. Now, the form of government that we serve under in a congregational capacity in the church, the form of government that we serve under is a monarchy. And actually, in the home, there is also a form of a monarchy. Now, somebody says, I thought we served under elders. Just follow how it happens and develops here. Here is what Alexander Campbell says in the Christian system concerning my monarchy and a republic. Now remember, in the United States, the form of government which we have in this democracy is a republic. History testifies that republics are better adapted to peace than war, and that they are forced and unnatural organizations of society. The only natural organization of society is a monarchy. He says a republic is really not a natural, but a forced form of government, form of society. Aristocracies and republics owe all their attractions to the excessive corruption of the governments under which they have originated. Think about our country, how they come into existence. You young people who study political science in school or the history of this country, it was because of rebellion against the tyranny of a mother country for one reason or another. And so, notice further, so that the corruptions of monarchies have given birth to republics, and the corruption of these have originated monarchies again. And if this government ever becomes so corrupt that all that the people in authority think about are themselves, I'll guarantee there'll be a tyranny of the majority like you'll never, ever imagine. And there'll be an overthrow of this government, and a government that probably choose would be a monarchy. And then when that government becomes corrupt, and this process turns around, and there'll be a democracy, a republic. That's what he's saying, Campbell, in the Christian system on page 123. He further says a monarchy would be always the best government because the cheapest, the most efficient, and the most dignified, provided only that the crown was placed on the wisest head and the scepter wielded by the purest hands. Could we always secure this? We would always be monarchs. Because we cannot, we're all Republicans. Now, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we're going to point out when we get to the laws that there's a supreme law of the kingdom of heaven, and the supreme law of the whole kingdom is love. Not so with the government which we're serving. Tyre corrupts, authority corrupts, absolutely authority in the hands of ungodly men absolutely corrupts, but not so in the church. There is a guiding principle which circumvents every other consideration. The supreme law of this kingdom is love. And that tell me the form of government which we are governed by in the church. So the Constitution is contained in the New Testament. Now, what does the Constitution say? If I want to know about the Constitution of the United States, I go and get the Constitution of the United States, and it's been ratified by three-fourths of the states once it was written up, back there when it was. And that's the one that's been for us here in this country. We chose it, we selected it, our forefathers did, and we obey it. We live under it. What about our Constitution now in the church? First, God is the author of the Constitution, the kingdom of heaven. He propounded it to the Word, that's Christ, and that Word was made flesh. The difference between civil government and the kingdom of heaven, God made the Constitution. But we have the power of choice, and we can choose whether or not we want to serve under it or not. This is John 1:1 and verse 14. The Word, that is Jesus Christ, accepted it because the will of God was always his delight. Next, as a result, all authority in heaven and earth was given to Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:18-19. Next, that the earth is now the Lord's, the present temporal territory of his kingdom, that the heathen people are given to him for his inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. All the ends of the earth are his, and all dominions, kindreds, tribes, tongues, and people shall yet serve him on earth and glorify him in heaven. And then next, which is number 5, that all that he redeems are his seed, his subjects. Now that's what the Constitution states. That's in the Constitution. Secondly, the Constitution says that the form of government, the kingdom of heaven, is a monarchy, and that our king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord Jesus Christ is a constitutional monarch, the kingdom of heaven. Ephesians 1:20-21, Revelation 5:9-14, chapter 14:5, Revelation 21:9-27, and so forth. Just read those verses of scripture, and many more, and you'll see, and we all know and recognize that our King is Jesus Christ. Now, the subjects of this kingdom, we are the subjects of the kingdom, and every subject in according to the Constitution in the kingdom of heaven, they are all born again. There's not a member of the kingdom of heaven that's not been born again. Their privileges and honors are varied in many, and here are some of the privileges. We have a constitutional king, who is, of course, the Son of God. Our sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're adopted into the family of God. We all know the Lord. And we all have the hope of the resurrection from the dead. That's some of the benefits that we realize as subjects of his kingdom. There are laws, and we know there are laws contained in the New Testament, just like there are in any kingdom. And the Lord is the one that reveals those laws. Just like a king and a monarchy gives laws, people obey it. So is Jesus Christ. Now, as I've already stated, I want to reinforce that the supreme law of this kingdom is love. Love of the king and love to each other. That's the supreme law. We can't overemphasize that. Next, there is one universal law of naturalization, or making citizens of all nations. That's the gospel plan of salvation. There are no exceptions. And I think I should repeat that, but remember, there's only one plan of naturalization, and that's the gospel plan of salvation, and that's universal. Also, there is only one positive law in the New Testament, as far as I know, and the worship is the only positive statute. Worship is the only positive step. However, note this now. However, the laws of this kingdom, like the laws of every other kingdom, are obligatory only on the citizens. Now, that's pretty important. There are people who will argue that, for example, marriage laws, which apply to the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are applicable outside, out here in civil government. The only laws those people under are law of the civil government. If they're not members of the kingdom of heaven and obey that universal law that makes them members of the kingdom of heaven, the marital laws only apply to the people that are members of the kingdom. Listen to this again. However, the laws of this kingdom, like the laws of every other kingdom, are obligatory only on the citizens. Lastly, the fifth thing that makes subjects of the kingdoms, the territory. All other kingdoms except the kingdom of heaven, the territory is the national domain and inheritance. Not so with this kingdom. The whole earth is the present territory. However, the new heavens and the earth are to be its inheritance. Part of our territory now is the whole world. But I'll guarantee our inheritance is not here. It's the new heaven and new earth. The present administration of the kingdom of heaven. Well, this is the way it came down from God to us, from Jesus, of course, from our king. He's our constitutional king, Jesus Christ. The apostles of Jesus Christ were chosen by him. They were ambassadors for Christ, had all authority delegated to them by the king, and so everything was first taught and enjoined by them. Secondly, they organized their converts into groups called churches or congregations and then set them into order. This was done by done for their edification and for their usefulness and influence in this world. They uniformly appointed elders to oversee, to labor in the word, to teach it, and to preside over the whole affairs of the congregation. These also were added deacons who, under the direction of the overseers, were to manage all the affairs of these individual families of God. This the very name bishop and deacon and all qualifications enjoined fairly and fully employed. That's the Christian system, page 147. Next, thirdly, if a congregation will not elect to these offices the person possessing the qualifications, or if by waywardness and selfishness of their own they should elect those unqualified and thus disparage those marked out by the possession of those gifts, in either case, they despise the authority of the ambassadors of Christ and must suffer for it. Now, our responsibility to constitute authority, I suggest, there are many. But one is Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. I'm not going to go into a lengthy discussion, but that obey, if the word obey, without going into a lot of the definitions, one of the meanings of it is to get acquainted with the elders, and that the elder's not on trial, it's the church. And an elder is to be respected, and he's to be obeyed, because he is a man of distinction. He's proven over years and years of service. So you see, the closer we get to our situation, more closely are we identify with being respectful and obedient, because we're more personally involved. Now lastly, I want to talk about the home. The authority of the home. A lot of jokes have been made about the husband's authority in the home, and we know Christ has instituted. I know that we all know that the Lord, our King, has made this very clear. Who has what relationship one has to the other? We've heard it many times, many sermons, and so that's the reason I'm not going to spend a lot of time upon it, but I do want to review it now very briefly. The husband, Christ, is the head of the home, according to what our King tells us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Christ is the head of every man. And then 1 Corinthians 11:3 also says the woman, the head of the woman is the man. Therefore, she is subject to him, Ephesians 5:22. And also, the covering she has on her head is a symbolic of that authority, 1 Corinthians 10, having a covering on her head to indicate his authority. Therefore, she should be subject to his authority and should have a covering on her head as a token or a symbol of her submission to authority, that she may show reverence as do the angels and not dispute in the sanctified heaven. She is to obey. Some people say you can't find that in the Bible, but it is implied she's to obey. She's to be subject to him, Ephesians 5:24. And the children, of course, are to obey both husbands, their parents. And Ephesians 6:1, 6:2, obey and honor. We can talk a lot about that. But I just briefly wanted to mention that relationship, that parental relationship, sustained in the home. And in order for there to be order, our King, our constituted King, knew that there must be somebody who was in a position of authority to keep the home where it should be in society. husband and wife, and particularly husband and wife, before they ever enter into that constitution that regulates that phase of existence. If a wife does not clearly want to be a submission to her husband, does the Bible decree she shouldn't be? Or if the husband doesn't think he can do it and he wants his wife to do it, then I think he needs to think twice about it and so forth. There's a lot of little jokes that come up about, you know, husbands obeying their wives and so forth. I remember in Tulsa, I started to say this a while ago, I preached this over there, I preached a lesson about relationships in the home with a sister. I don't know if she's very blunt, told me. She's very blunt anyway. You know, most everything she said, you don't have any trouble understanding her. She said, if you think I'm going to obey my husband, you go to another place, come. And she, yeah, too. And she does it. She does it. What she wants to do, she does it. Her own way and at her own time. And so they, she has an impact husband, we call it today. But I don't know about people like that. It's in clear by thinking that the older a woman's off the line. If the husband wants to stand by and let her run, let a person like that do that, then of course I think that they not only have problems, but they're going to have to answer for it as well. But I don't want to leave this lesson today or this afternoon without reminding you that authority in the kingdom, we have to look at it from, I believe, in God's spectrum and God's love. Unless in all these realms of authority, and there is authority delegated on down, and really the authority we recognize now, we don't have the apostles, we don't have Jesus Christ in the scene. Jesus is only strong, the apostles still are where they're at. But the ones that we more closely recognize are the elders. When it comes to the congregational authority. Then we got, of course, our president and our governors and so forth in this area. But what I'm saying is this, that as far as these areas are concerned, these last two areas particularly, I think we must always look at it from the standpoint that God is love. And he believes that the scepter, these people having authority, whatever realm of authority they're occupying, they occupy that because they've got clean hands and pure heart. I heard yesterday somebody said, well, we don't want this person here. We don't want him. He's opinionated. He's stubborn. We don't want that kind of person having that kind of authority because he's that kind of person. If that person is that kind of person, he's just not the kind of right kind of Christian anyway. There's no one who occupies any authority, should even allow to have any authority, that doesn't have the best in his church at heart, that doesn't have his children at heart, his wife at heart. You know, when I start quoting to my wife about being submissive to me, and I'll tell you, she knows scriptures too. She says, the Bible says, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Love your wives. Love your wives and be not bitter against them. And that always kind of brings me down. I shouldn't say that too much. So you see, well, in all these cases, an elder has authority. Maybe in some cases, I think it depends on the kind of work of the evangelist. I've done a big deal on that yesterday. I listened to it a lot. I think they got authority in some areas, depending on the kind of work, the type of situation the work is in. But in whatever the area is, he functions out of love. And all those things that go with it. We'll have a lesson on what love is. I think it's coming up tomorrow. Love is time, love is patience. And so above all, keep in mind, when you start talking about authority, God's love, and all through this, that's the supreme law of the kingdom. And if somebody doesn't function with love in their heart, then they don't have clean hands and pure heart. And I think probably that's the reason, more than anything else, that people have a problem with authority. They don't, they despise it, or they're afraid of it, or whatever the case might be. Lastly, though, and I'll be done, I was thinking my time, we got about maybe a minute. I wanted to read these scriptures. It's the ones that Greg read yesterday. Where was that at, Greg? She read that. She noted it here. About praying for certain people. Oh, it's
knowledge of